Psalms 18. Now, much of Psalms 18 is a repeat of 2 Samuel 22. You may have figured that out. But David is going through this thing, and as he talks about his own distresses and the sorrows that are dealt him and such down in verse 4 and 5, he suddenly kind of switches, and poetic license, I know the Lord wrote through him, but what he might have written as kind of a poetic gesture, the way that we would write if you were trying to emphasize something, winds up being a prophetic truth for Jesus Christ. For instance, down as far as verse 6. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, of course. We know he hears us because we pray through Jesus Christ. And whether he answers the way you want him to or not is quite really up to him, isn't it? But verse 6, my cry came before him even to his ears. And then, in a way, you probably haven't quite had your prayers answered. It says in verse 8, verse 7. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundation also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. Now that represents, of course, the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's God coming in wrath. And so here you have David. He would be a type of tribulation saints crying unto the Lord. And finally the Lord says it's time and answers their prayers. And these things do literally take place. Look in Joel real fast. Joel chapter 3. I'm looking in verse 7 at the earth shaking and trembling and such. Look in Joel chapter 2. And the thing that I like about these passages where these things comes up is you begin to see then how the Bible fits together. And you find out that the theme of the Bible really in the grandest scale is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so there's just so much that flows together. It goes all the way from Genesis to Revelation on these things. And so there's just all these passages. And it won't be exhaustive. But look in Joel chapter 3, go down to verse 16, Joel 3, and we'll start reading in verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, that would be the valley of Armageddon. For the day of the Lord is near in a valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. That is something that's repeated over and over again throughout the prophetic scriptures, relating to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heaven and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So once again you find the great verity that while he's coming to take vengeance upon the nations and such, that tribulation period really has a focus on Israel. Now look at Joel chapter 2, by the way. Just back up a page. Joel chapter 2 and go down to verse 10. This is repeated over and over. You begin in chapter 2, verse 1, the day of the Lord there in verse 1, verse 2. The day of darkness and gloominess. Day of clouds and thick darkness, etc., etc. Verse 3, a fire devoureth before them. We may come back and revisit that some. Verse 5, the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble as a strong people set in battle array. Keeps going on down to verse 10. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth the word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? That's the second coming of Christ. Now, it just goes on and on. Look at Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13. And if you get a little tired of turning, I can only say that for me, this is how I was impressed that the Bible fits together instead of being this conglomerate of disjointed things that clash together. And that's not what the Bible is at all. Look in Isaiah chapter 13 and once again, catch verse 10. We'll catch verse 9. We'll catch verse 6. Sorry. Verse 6, the day of the Lord. So there we are. That's the day of Almighty God. That's the second coming of Christ. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger. Verse 10, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine." It keeps on going. Verse 13, we're looking at this heavens shaking thing. "Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." Again, the shaking. Look in Isaiah 24 while we're nearby. Isaiah 24. Isaiah chapter 24, go down to verse 19. "The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it. It shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass that in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth." Again, second coming of Christ. All these things fitting together. Look in Haggai. See if you can find a little book of Haggai. Haggai 2. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." But again, prophesying a great shaking. It's a magnificent thing. Verse 7 of Psalm 18. Psalm 18:7. "Then the earth shook and trembled, and the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured coals were kindled by it. He boweth the heavens also, and came down, and darkness was under his feet." Well, smoke came out of his nostrils, verse 8. Fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. Again, the reference to the fire. Look in Habakkuk. Back to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3. Go down to verse 5, Habakkuk 3, 5. Again, you see the context. Verse 3, "God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran." That's down south. So it's not just the Valley of Armageddon. There's a circuit. I've done that circuit for you before, but there's a southerly route as well. "His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was as the light, and He had horns coming out of His hand, and there was the hiding of His power. Before Him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at His feet." It's talking about Him coming back with fire spewing out of His mouth. I know that sounds a little wild, but there's a lot in the Bible that's wild. Look in Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30. Isaiah chapter 30. This is a continuing theme of the prophetic passages prophesying of the second coming of Christ. Isaiah chapter 30, go down to verse 27. "Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with His anger. The burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation. His tongue as a devouring fire. His breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with a sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Ye shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel." Verse 30, The Lord shall cause His glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of His arm with the indignation of His anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. That Assyrian is the Antichrist. Look in Isaiah chapter 11. Keep moving back a little bit in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 4, again talking about Jesus Christ from verse 1. But with a righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. So when he comes back speaking. He comes back preaching. And the Bible says that he'll come wailing in one place. And so it's not necessarily a nice, calm speech. As somebody said, the Lord's coming back, and boy, is he mad. And he is, and he's going to be saying some things, and it's going to go out and burn before him. Look in your Bibles in Joel chapter 2 again. Joel 2. Joel chapter 2. And again, verse 3. I think we read this before. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them as a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. Talking about us coming back with the Lord. Look in verse 10. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. For his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? So it's important to have a balance. It's important not to go to one of these mega churches, these sweet, lovey, cuddly, honeysuckle places where you never even read something like that. And Jesus Christ coming back in mercy to get us out of here, praise the Lord. But there's a day, again, when mercy ends. And that second coming of Christ is not merciful. Look in your Bibles. Keep rolling here for just a little bit more. Look in 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's get a New Testament verse in here, which y'all all know well, I'm sure. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2. And verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So there is not just words involved and speech, not just wind passing over the vocal cords of the Lord, but there's a spirit involved. And that spirit would be God's spirit coming out and burning. So you have that picture. If you'll notice in Psalm 18 and verse 9, another little thing here. We won't spend a lot of time with it. He boweth the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. He bowed the heavens. Look in Isaiah 64. The heavens are going to undergo some stuff when the Lord comes back. Isaiah chapter 64. We've already read that the moon will withdraw our shining, the sun won't shine, moon will be turned to blood. I don't know if we've seen that one tonight. Won't go there tonight. But other things going on with the heavens. Verse 1 of chapter 64, Isaiah. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Notice that thou wouldst rend the heavens. The heavens will be rent, the Bible says. Look here in Isaiah 34. Go back to 34. Now, folks, when all this happens, all your troubles are over. You've been raptured. You've been through the judgment seat of Christ. You're married. And all this is just, it's all your bridegroom getting all the glory he deserves. all your troubles are over. Right? Look in Isaiah 34. Isaiah chapter 34 and go down to verse 2. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. His fury is upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses. Nothing pretty about that, amen? Nothing poetic about that. Verse 3, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And notice, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their host shall fall down as a leaf falleth off from the vine, as a falling fig from the tree. Look at one more here. Let's go over to Revelation. Revelation chapter 6 real fast. Revelation chapter 6. And Revelation chapter 6. And you'll recall now that when you start trying to sort out Revelation, you got to maybe start with realizing the number of times you're told about the second coming of Christ in it. A lot of folks read it as one continuous narrative, and it can't be that, because you're only in Revelation 6. I mean, the type of the rapture is Revelation 4. And you're only in Revelation 6 at this point, and notice what it says, verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal. There's seven total seals. The seventh is open in chapter 8. But you're at the sixth seal. And lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. So there's that heavenly astronomical signage again. Verse 13, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. There's that heavenly thing going. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, even from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? Now, again, plainly, verse 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, that's the second coming of Christ, right? So you go from that, you get some expansive material in verse 7, told about some folks that are standing before the throne that got raptured out of great tribulation. Then you go into the trumpets, chapter 8, verse 2. And so you go through these trumpets. You're in 9:13, the sixth trumpet sounds. In chapter 10, again, you have some expansive material where the Lord's talking about some other things. And then in chapter 11, you're introduced to the two witnesses, Elijah and Moses. And again, you're introduced to these 42 months and so on. And in chapter 11, verse 15, now you had one return of Christ in 6. Chapter 6, what was the verse number? Chapter 6 and verse 14 or so. When you get down to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, you have the seventh angel sounding. That's the seventh angel sounding his trumpet. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. That's the second coming of Christ. So you have one, you have a narrative that ends in Revelation 6, another narrative of the tribulation that ends in Revelation chapter 11. Chapter 12, you go into the great dragon persecuting the woman Israel. Chapter 13, you go into the Antichrist. Chapter 14, going down into there, and I'm not sure why my voice is doing that, but by the time you get through part of chapter 14, you find in verse 14, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one that sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him, that saith in the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Something's going on there. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had the power over fire, cried with a loud cry unto him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for their grapes are fully ripe. We're talking about gathering here to winepress, right? Verse 19. And the angel thrust in his sickle unto the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. Blood came out of the winepress, even to the horse bridles, for the space of 1,600 furlongs. So there you have another second coming of Christ. So in chapter 6, chapter 11, and chapter 14. And then in chapter 15 you go into the vials, those seven last plagues. And what you'll have to do is go through and study whether, you know, when these things start, because I think there's two of these that go, that maybe give you a narrative all the way through the tribulation, the seals and the trumpets. But it sure looks to me like that with the third that we just talked about, that starts in chapter 12. Well, that's the man-child Israel already in the wilderness being persecuted by the serpent. So that narrative is picking up in the middle of the tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week. I, you know, have a habit of saying tribulation. But you go on down to chapter 15 then, and you get this next swath through, and this is the seven last plagues. And those seven last plagues have to do with the wrath of God. And once again, it sure looks to me like when you start those plagues, verse 2, the first went poured out his vial upon the earth. There fell a noisome, grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast. Well, that starts at least in the middle of the great trib, right? So the vials are going to start right in the middle of the trib as well. So, you know, you got to figure out, you know, try to figure out how that all works. Bottom line is that in the end, in verse 14, those unclean spirits go into the nations of the earth, the kings of the earth. They gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty, which is called Armageddon in verse 16. Now, it doesn't say Armageddon is fought there just yet. Again, it's talking about the wine press and so on and so forth. You then go to verse chapter 17, the great whore of Babylon. Chapter 18, more on the great whore of Babylon. And then chapter 19, you have the second coming of Christ again. Verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And again, it goes on down to verse 15. This, the winepress again is trodden. So, four, and I think this one's connected back with Revelation chapter 14, verse 20. But you have four clear second returns of Christ. Chapter 6, chapter 11, chapter 14, and chapter 19. And so you got to figure, when you're trying to figure out Revelation, it's not one swath through or anything like that. Now, how did I get off on that, by the way? Oh, yeah, he bowed the heavens. Okay. Back to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, 9. Any questions so far? I know I've been going fast, double time it. So. Okay, verse 10. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Now, we know Revelation 19, Jesus Christ comes back on a white horse, right? Haven't figured out some of these Bible animals yet. Here you have he coming back on a cherub. A cherub, according to Ezekiel, is a calf, you know, an oxen face creature. So I'm not quite sure how to rectify all that, other than to say that the Bible says it's so. So I guess it's so. Amen. Verse 10: he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He not only flies on the wings of the wind, but I can tell you this too, he walks on it. Look in chapter 104, Psalms 104. Psalms 104, 3. So what kind of Bible study is this? We're just going through reading Bible passages. The kind of Bible study that the Lord likes to hear, because it's about His Son getting what He deserves one day. Wrapping up this stinking mess with sin down here and it no longer being an issue, and Jesus Christ coming back and smiting the Antichrist and swatting things down and getting His. That's what it's about. Psalm 104, and I think it's verse 3. Who layeth the beams of His chambers in the waters and maketh the clouds His chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. So He flies on the wings of the wind and He walks on them as well. All right, back to chapter 18, verse 11, Psalms. He made darkness, excuse me, His secret place. Remember, secret. His pavilion round about Him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. A secret place, a pavilion. Just a couple little things here. Think about His pavilion. And we think of a kind of a, I don't know, an awning type scenario or something like that. Psalm 27. Psalm 27, verse 5. From the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion, in the secret of His tabernacle. Now, we already saw a secret. But this is the pavilion which is the secret of His tabernacle. Shall He hide me? He shall set me upon a rock. Now, folks, one thing that you've got in the Lord God the Father and God the Son is a place for refuge. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. And you need to learn to be able to resort to the Lord in times when you're out of control and can't figure out what to do, when you don't know what to do and all that kind of stuff. But the Lord has a pavilion. The pavilion is defined here as His tabernacle. Look at yet another thing along that line. Look in chapter 31, Psalm 31, verse 20. They're kind of connected together, the pavilion and this secret thing. Psalm 31 and verse 20. Psalm 31. Let's start with verse 19. Oh, how great is Thy goodness, which Thou hast laid up for them that fear Thee. Once again, that admonition, the recompense you get for fearing God is a positive thing. It's not a negative thing at all to fear God. Verse 19, which Thou hast wrought for them that trust in Thee before the sons of men. Sometimes that fear of Him leads you to trust Him. I know that seems kind of contradictory, paradoxical to modern man's thoughts. We think that everything trustworthy must be soft and cuddly, and that's not it. Back to verse 20, though, this is what we're after. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of Thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Look at just one more place. Go over to Psalm 91. And this secret place is a subject that I've worked to get a sermon on and worked through, and I've just still short of understanding of it fully. 91:1, He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Whatever else I can take from it, it means you're close to Him. The connections are fearing Him, and the connections are trusting Him. And He takes you and He protects you, and sometimes even from the strife of men's tongues. But you're close there and you're under His shadow, you're under His wings. It's not a bad place to abide, amen? Psalm 18, and let's go on down to verse 11. He made the darkness His secret place, His pavilion round about Him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Now I wanted to touch this secret thing a little bit just before we go on. Let me vent a minute. I'm tired of people saying, "You got a verse for that?" Sometimes one verse is sufficient. And sometimes there are things in the Bible where you have a verse for it. But it's more important than that. It's what saith the Scriptures. It's not just one verse. It's not just one word. It's what the Scriptures say as a whole about something. It's not as easy as just running words in a concordance. That's how you study, I'll grant you, but there's more to it than that, because how's it go? How's that, Pat? For some reason I can't start it. The idea of the Lord, it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but it's the honor of kings to search out a matter. Okay? And the idea is there are secrets that God said in the Bible. For instance, the church was a secret, kept secret from before the world began. He knew it was coming, but nobody else did. And so is it any surprise that it's not just a one-verse study to figure out when the church gets out of here for the rapture? It's not just, do you have a verse for that? It's more than that, right? There are secrets. It takes time. It takes study. There are things that I believe have just been opened up in relatively recent years. I mean, dispensational teaching was not common at all, as far as I can tell, back in 1300 A.D. or something like that. It did come into play, 100 years or so ago. I'm not saying that nobody taught that way at all. I'm just saying that as far as the popularity of it and the recognition of it as being a real key to the Bible, doesn't have a real long history. And sadly, that bothers some folks. What you don't understand, look in the Bible and look in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. And in Daniel 12, verse 4. Now, this is the book of Daniel. It's about Daniel's prophecy, but it gives you a hint, and there's other occasions in the Word of God. The Lord did this with Paul. Paul went up and heard thunders and then was going to write down what they said, and the Lord said, do not write that down. In other words, there are secrets. And look in chapter 12, verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Well, time of the end is the time of the end of the world by my reckoning and by according to the rest of the Scriptures. And so there's going to be some things that don't come to light until we get up close, even closer to that time, right? And it may be the case that me and you don't even see them, because we're getting out of here before that time. I'd like you to consider, for instance, there's going to be some things the Jews never get until they go out to the Lord in the wilderness in Ezekiel 20, verse 35, and stand face to face with Him and get taught like the Lord taught Paul, face to face, mouth to mouth. So, verse 4, even to the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. It's telling you that there are going to be things that, you know, look, there's, what I'm saying is, there's still stuff to be dug for. There's still holes that none of us, I mean, I'm trying to write again right now, and I'm more than halfway through the thesis, and it's racking my brain trying to figure out how to do some of this, because there are details that are hard to fill in, and it's hard to be definitive about some stuff, so you don't know what to put in and what to leave out and all that kind of thing. Because the truth of the matter is, I mean, it's hard work, and there's lots to be studied. I'm not suggesting we should spend our time as the Athenians just looking for something new. That's not the issue. But as far as seeking questions that people ask and questions that you have, you should. And believing every word and studying it goes beyond just running concordance references. It takes more than that. You need to be reading your Bible, because sometimes the words don't match. Sometimes it's something the Lord does put across by precept or principle. But folks, there's lots to still be learned in the book. Look in your Bible, if you will. I'll show you how some of this came to pass anyway. Look in, if I can find my place once again, wherever I was. Romans 16. I'll give you one that we now know and see and understand that they simply didn't before. Romans 16. and verse 25. I know some people think that the same gospel has always been preached. Look, frankly, nothing could be dumber than to say that. Nothing exposes biblical ignorance quite so much as saying something like that. Verse 25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began." Well, that tells me right there that folks in the Old Testament didn't know the gospel as we know it. It's real easy to see, right? And that's provable in many other places. But there's something that by Romans 16, in Paul's mind and his disciples' minds, is crystal clear. Now stop and think about the fact that the details that led up to that, that there are still folks that aren't clear on that. There are still folks in fundamental independent Baptist camps that still kind of missed the middle part. They came to the end part, so folks are getting saved the right way, and I'm glad for that. That's praise the Lord for that. But in the meantime, they missed the middle part of the lesson, and that's not good. It doesn't help your biblical knowledge or your knowledge of God, right? Look at another thing like that, if you will, real fast, and let me run you over to Ephesians 3, I'm sorry. Ephesians 3. Maybe my eyes are just getting bad, huh? Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." That's something that was hidden. Now, that was hidden as late as, you know, Paul's day. According to Daniel 12, there are still things hidden. If you get around guys that are studying the Bible and get to sit around a dinner table once in a while with Brother Peacock or Brother Donovan or somebody, there's still questions that we don't know the answer to. And just asking stuff, you know, and how do you think that this worked? Well, you know, I don't know. What do you think? Because there's a lot to be discovered. So you shouldn't feel like that in going over things and over things and over things, re-sifting those facts and doctrines that we go through all the time, that somehow that's a waste. I mean, I see it so often with my own preaching where one of those things that I know already, you know, dings the bell, and that's another sermon, and that's another way, place to take off and do some work in the Word of God. And so you shouldn't be where you think, well, we know everything we need to know. No, we don't. No, we don't. Back to Psalms. I'll have a few more minutes here. Look in Psalm chapter 18, verse 11. "He made darkness a secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies." Around him is dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. I don't know what all that's about. I know that darkness was on the face of the deep in Genesis 2. But it sounds like that although the Lord is light, that he is happy to abide in a dark place. Of course, the light's all around him, but he's shielded behind the darkness, apparently. Look in verse 12. "At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire." Those coals, I'll give you a short from Ezekiel 10, were beneath firmament with those beasts on four corners of the throne with the wheels on the outside. In between, beneath those cherubims, are coals of fire. And those coals may have something to do with the Lord coming back, and that's what he's spitting out as he's setting things on fire before him. But look in verse 12. "Hailstones and coals of fire." The Lord also thundered in the heavens. The highest gave His voice, hail, stones, and coals of fire. Again and again, it's hail, and again, it's that fire. I'm not going to run all the references on hail and fire again. But verse 14. Yea, He sent out His arrows and scattered them. He shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at Thy rebuke. And so the Bible talks about some pillars, the pillars of the earth and the foundations of the earth. I don't know how all that works, but apparently they're discoverable when the Lord blasts with the breath of His nostrils in verse 15. He sent from above. He took me and drew me out of many waters. If you want to know what above is, go back to Psalm 75. Psalm 75, there's really a definition for above. The Lord does dwell in a place directionally. Psalm 75. And go down to verse 6. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is judge. God is the judge. Which direction is God in? North. It's the only one missing, right? And so if you want to know where the Lord is, if you point north and then move it up a little bit, He's out there somewhere. He's north. Goes on to say in verse 7, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. We could do more work on that, but I'm going to skip that for tonight. Look in chapter 18 of Psalms, verse 16. He sent from above. He took me and drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy. That would be in the great tribulation, of course. That would be the Antichrist. For David, it may have been any number of things. For you, it may be something devotional. That's all fine. Doctrinally, it's the Antichrist. Doctrinally, it's Satan incarnate. Verse 17, and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. Verse 18, they prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. Now, I don't know how many days you've had in your lifetime that would be qualified as calamities. The day that your health changes forever, or the day that you lose a loved one forever, at least till eternity. Maybe that qualifies as calamity. Well, they prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. The answer to a calamity, and this is from somebody who hasn't had very many at all, the answer is the Lord. Okay? It'll be the Lord in the day that my calamity comes, and if I lose it and don't live it, the Lord still should have been my stay. Right? And so it's one of those things that's really easy to profess and to preach, and it's really hard to live. But the Lord is always your stay. Verse 19. David's again talking about deliverance from his enemies. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. A large place. Well, if that large place has anything to do for us, of course, with New Jerusalem, well, that thing says that it's 12,000 furlongs cubed. The city of New Jerusalem is 12,000 furlongs. A furlong is an eighth of a mile. Okay? So you divide 12,000 by 8 and you get 1,500. 1,500 miles. Right? So 1,500 miles squared, and then there's a third dimension, cubed. 1,500, 1,500, 1,500. That winds up being, I figured it out, 3,375,000,000 cubic miles. Multiply 1,500, the number of miles it is, not furlongs, by 3, that gets you the cubic measurement. It's not just by 2, a square yardage, but rather cubic yardage. 3,375,000,000 cubic miles in one city. Did you ever watch Star Trek? Where Spock was always playing three-dimensional chess? It's like, whoa, this is a three-dimensional city with three-dimensional streets, and where it's not just one layer, it's layer after layer after layer after layer. You know what that is? That's a large place. That's a big place. 3.375 billion cubic miles. And so it's big. And why did he bring you there? Because he delighted in me. It's not because of your own attributes. It's because he gave you attributes. He gave you the attributes of Jesus Christ. He clothed you in them. He washed you in it. And now he looks at you, and that's what he sees. He sees the clothes and the righteousness of his Son. And so he'll be delighted to have you enter the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. He'll bring you into a large place. My mansion may not be a little one-bedroom thing after all. Verse 20, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. There is a practical aspect to it, but not for salvation. Right? I mean, you have a righteousness issue that you're dealing with that one day will be sifted out at the judgment seat of Christ, but your righteousness is no good at all for salvation. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath He recompensed me. It's worthwhile to say this is a day when it should be preached more that you need to be clean. You live in a dirty world. It's just dirty all the time. And even sitting by yourself, you still get dirty because there's so much garbage that goes in your brain from other stuff. In fact, you can sit in a quiet place and still have the garbage can right there looking at it, just constantly feeding you. You live in a dirty place. It's worth preaching and admonishing and living that you need to be clean, because he appreciates clean things. You'll never earn it. Don't get me, you know, you can't earn salvation, but as far as being clean, you can. Verse 21, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. And again, if you just want to concentrate and try, you want to finish strong. You've come this far in the race. You know, you've been through things. You wish that things were different. You wish that things were better. You need to finish the race. You need to finish strong. Let's have a song or two here. Somebody have anything I'm going to ask?